Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be reading together verses 1 through 12. And we've come to a passage of Scripture that falls into the category of Paul's writings that are, as 2 Peter 3:16 says, writings that are hard to understand. These verses have been debated, interpreted, reinterpreted, and debated some more since the time of the church fathers. In his book, The City of God, St. Augustine comments on these verses, and he writes, "I admit that the meaning of this is completely escapes me." One commentator calls this passage a Gordian knot that has been impossible to cut. And a devotional writer on Ligonier.com says, "We find ourselves in one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and the relative uncertainty we have about what Paul means in 2 Thessalonians 2 means that our conclusions can only be tentative." I'll tell you, when you read those comments as you're preparing to preach, it's quite intimidating. But we do believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and so even a passage in which scholars and pastors and Bible readers hold different interpretations on even this type of passage, we know is still profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And God intends for us to behold wondrous things from His Word, even in a passage that seems a little mysterious to us. And so this morning we come to the Word with both humility, but also a hunger for truth as we approach the text. So let's begin reading in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Due to the influence of the Left Behind series of novels that fictionalize the book of Revelation and the song "I Wish We'd All Been Ready" by the 90s CCM band DC Talk, the future return of Christ scared me to death when I was a teenager. What if I missed out? What if I was not ready? What if I got left behind? And apparently some in the Thessalonian church dealt with similar fear. In verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." The parousia, or the coming of Christ, is a prominent theme in these two letters. And it also comprised part of Paul's teaching when he planted the church in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians had received both oral and written instruction on this topic from the Apostle Paul. In fact, in his first letter to them, Paul connects the coming of Christ with what is commonly referred to as the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he writes, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And in the same way, here in verse 1, Paul joins the parousia, the coming of Christ, with our being gathered together with Him, with our rapture to Him. And this is the eschatological event that takes place on what is referred to as the day of the Lord in verse 2. The consummative day of the Lord and the return of Christ are not two separate events on God's end time calendar, but they're one and the same, and Paul clearly connects them here in the first two verses. That when Christ returns on that day of the Lord, His saints will be gathered to Him forever. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that the point of this teaching was to provide comfort to those who were grieving and to encourage those who were afflicted. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul tells us, encourage one another with these words. But instead of being encouraged by this, the Thessalonians were unsettled. They were alarmed. Shaken in mind, they had quickly moved away from the truth that Paul had given them, and they were greatly disturbed by reports that were circulating that they had missed out on the return of Christ. They were not ready. They had been left behind. And it's worth noting in chapter 1 that Paul there expresses gratitude to God for their increasing love, for their growing faith, but missing in chapter 1 is any mention of their hope. Hope has been left out of that triad of Christian virtues, of faith, hope, and love. Hope is missing. And perhaps believing that they had missed out on the return of Christ, they're upset. And some in the church were maybe on the verge of losing hope altogether. And we should notice how quickly this deceptive teaching had come to the church. This congregation was only a few months old at best, but already through a spirit, and that means they're a word of prophecy, through prophecy or some other spoken word or a letter supposedly written by Paul, false teaching circulated among them. And so the truth that was intended to actually comfort them now terrorized them. And so Paul's primary aim in these verses is to correct this false idea that Christ had already come back, that they had missed it. He writes to calm their alarm and to assure them that they had not missed out. He wants to restore again their hope so that once again they will find comfort in the coming of Christ and they're being gathered to Him. And what I want us to see from the text this morning is that for the church to remain steady and hopeful, for the church to remain undisturbed and unalarmed by end time hysteria, whether that comes to us through Christian fiction or through foreboding forecasts of America's demise or through doomsday preachers, if we are to remain hopeful and steadfast, undisturbed and unalarmed, we must reject false teaching. We must recognize the signs of the times. We must realize who rules over evil. And we must receive the truth. First, we must reject false teaching. Learning that the Thessalonians had entertained the idea, or some had embraced the idea, that Christ had already returned, in verse 3, Paul says to them, "Let no one deceive you in any way." The deception there is specifically about eschatological teaching and doctrine. And Jesus offered a similar warning to His disciples in Matthew 24 in His Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks of what we call the end times. In Matthew 24 verse 4, He tells His disciples, "See that no one leads you astray." And when end time fervor is running high and there are speculations all around us, we must reject any claim of the truth that doesn't derive specifically, directly from Scripture. And in verse 5, we learn that the Thessalonians should have known better because Paul had already taught them these things. He writes, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" how quickly they had forgotten the truth and replaced true apostolic teaching with falsehood. This, of course, was not just a first century early church young Christian problem. Throughout the history of Christianity, believers have fallen prey to deceit of all sorts, but particularly in the realm of eschatology, in that doctrine that is about the end of time and the coming of Christ. For example, in 2011, you may remember this, Christian evangelist Harold Camping announced that Christ was returning on May 21st. So there were Christians who sold their homes, sold their possessions, bought RVs, and gathered together to wait for Christ to come back on May 21st. When he did not appear, Camping changed his message and said, it was a spiritual judgment day for the entire world. Now, I don't think any of us here would fall for such an obvious heresy. But there is another teaching that has gained traction in the evangelical world, even among Reformed churches. And it's a teaching that is called hyper-preterism, or full preterism, or consistent preterism. And this teaching contends that all the promises and prophecies of the New Testament have already come to pass. Those who believe this teach that Christ's second coming occurred in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and that was a sign of God's consummative judgment. According to hyper-preterists, the world is already in its final state. There's no future resurrection. The kingdom of God has arrived. The Great Commission is fulfilled. Christ already returned. And I think immediately we can see how this dangerous and deceitful doctrine destroys our hope in the future and the visible bodily return of Christ. If Christ has already returned and all his promises are fulfilled, then what are you and I living for? And any eschatological teaching that leads to despair, instead of giving us biblical hope, we must hold with much suspicion. And every teaching that doesn't hold up under biblical scrutiny must be rejected. Paul says, do not be deceived in any way. If we're to maintain our hope, if we're to stay steadfast, undisturbed, and unalarmed, not only must we reject false teaching, but we must also recognize the signs of the times. And so Paul goes on to assure the Thessalonians that no, Christ had not already returned, because the signs that would accompany his return had not been manifested. In verse 3, he mentions two specific signs or two events that must occur before Christ returns: the great rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, in our day, these two signs have been fictionalized. They've been described in all kinds of ways, and usually the intention is to frighten us, to cause us great fear and confusion. But Paul gives these signs not to fuel speculation, not to scare the Thessalonians, but he gives these signs to prove they had not missed out. He writes, for that day, meaning the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and we're gathered together with him, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The word that is translated rebellion is the Greek word apostasia, and we get our English word apostasy from that Greek word. And the word means to leave a previous standing. And so some take this to believe, they take this to mean that what Paul is speaking of here in this great rebellion is that there will be a catastrophic defection in the church, a falling away, a massive departure of self-professed Christians who will leave the faith before the return of Christ. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul told him, the Spirit expressly says, that in later times some will depart from the faith. And so we know that in the visible church there have always been wheat and tares. There have been those who actually possess saving faith in Christ and those who only profess to have saving faith. who only say they believe, but truly do not. The Apostle John in 1 John speaks of those who went out from us, but they were not of us. But the rebellion that Paul is speaking about is more than just a few false converts leaving a local congregation, but rather it's a global, worldwide falling away. John Calvin explains that the apostle predicts a certain general revolt of the visible church. And even if this interpretation is correct, I want you to understand that Paul is not referring to an apostasy of truly regenerate believers. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul assures us that the faithful God will completely sanctify us, and that He will present us blameless at the coming of Christ. In other words, God is going to persevere His saints. God will keep the elect until the end. True believers cannot and will not fall away. This rebellion, if it's talking about the church happening within the church, it will not be among true believers. Others say, well, this rebellion is not referring to a rebellion of the church, but rather rebellion among Jews. Others think that Paul doesn't have a particular group in mind, but rather what he's speaking of is a universal global rejection of biblical truth and righteousness. And when Paul is writing about this rebellion, we can see that he's drawing upon what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Jesus tells his disciples, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So whoever the apostates will be, and wherever the rebellion will arise, Jesus shows us that it results from false teaching. And it will result from a departure from His law. And so Paul's point here to the Thessalonians and to the church in every generation is that we can know that Christ has not yet returned, because this visible, attention-grabbing apostasy has not yet occurred. But the second sign, the second event that must happen before Jesus returns, is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. And if you're hoping this morning I'll give you the definitive answer as to who the man of lawlessness is, you will leave disappointed. Since the first century, the church has identified many potential men of lawlessness. Many evil religious and political leaders have been pointed out as perhaps being the man of lawlessness in the first century. Roman emperors, Muhammad, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. Since the Reformation, many Protestants have identified the Pope as a man of lawlessness. Martin Luther wrote, "This teaching of the supremacy of the Pope shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power. This is properly speaking to exalt himself above all that is called God. The Pope prohibits true faith, saying that to be saved, a person must obey him." And this identification of the Pope with the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, found its way, we know, into creeds and confessions that were written during the Protestant Reformation. Our church's own confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, states in chapter 25, section 4, "The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot, in any sense, be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming." Now, this is a debated point in the confession. And you don't have to agree with that point to be a member or an officer at Redeemer Community Church. Those who don't agree to that in the confession and don't identify the Pope as a man of lawlessness, they still acknowledge the apostate condition of the Roman Catholic Church and acknowledge that there are many heretical claims that come from the Pope. So we may not be able to specifically identify the man of lawlessness, But when we look in these verses, Paul does give us a clear description of his character. Lawlessness is a Greek word that is animos, meaning without law. It refers to someone who is either ignorant of the law or intentionally breaks the law. And in this case, the man of lawlessness isn't ignorant of the law, but he willingly violates and disregards it. He's the epitome of wickedness, the antithesis of righteousness. And if we think about the characters who have been identified in history as the potential man of lawlessness, and we think of some of their evil deeds, such as Hitler, for example, it's hard for us to even begin to imagine if someone like that was not the Antichrist, how awful it will be when the man of lawlessness does appear. And as the incarnation of evil, Paul says in verse 4, that he will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul shows us that this wicked person has an unquenchable thirst for power and control. He's not going to tolerate any sort of rival system of belief or religion. He'll demand universal worship and devotion as he enthrones himself as God. The temple that Paul is speaking about in verse 4, some interpret that to mean the Jerusalem temple. Others say that Paul is speaking about the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul talks about the church as being the temple of God. And either way, I think Paul's point is more metaphorical than literal. And one commentator explains that if Paul had said that the man of lawlessness is going to take his seat on the throne of God, no one would envision a literal throne, but would understand that language to be pointing out that the man plans to usurp the authority of God. And so in the same way, that's the point I believe Paul is making in verse 4, that the lawless one is going to exert power and authority to the ultimate degree in trying to take the very place of God. You might can think of some characters we know in the Bible who attempted to do such a thing. For example, we're reminded of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who demanded all nations, all peoples, all languages to bow down and to worship the golden image that he set up. The prophet Isaiah describes the pride of the Babylonian king in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In referring to the man of lawlessness, Paul also seems to be leaning into Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 is a prophecy speaking of a king to come who will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Daniel presents a very arrogant man, a religious figure obsessed with power. And you can see the similarity between the description that Paul gives here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And as the man of lawlessness attempts to take his place, take the place of God, notice also he will present himself as a false Christ. He's going to come in a way that will mimic and parody the very ministry of Jesus. Verse 9 says that the lawless one comes by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And what was it that Jesus did during his earthly ministry? He did mighty works, wonders, signs that were proving he was the promised Messiah. Acts 2:22 says, Jesus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. So just as Christ came, sent by another, sent by the Father, Paul's saying that this man of lawlessness will come by the activity of Satan. And he will also perform miracles, signs, and wonders. To call them false signs doesn't mean that the miracles or the works themselves will be just illusions or just deceptions. The miracles will be real, but the purpose will be to lead astray. And so Paul's point in writing this to us and to the Thessalonians is simply for us to know that when the man of lawlessness appears, the church will know it. And so he wants the Thessalonians to understand, you haven't missed the return of Christ because these signs have yet to be fulfilled. These recognizable signs, the rebellion, the man of lawlessness, these things have not happened. Therefore, Christ has not yet returned. In verse 5, we already mentioned, we learn that Paul had already taught the Thessalonians on this topic. And this is a very important verse in the context of all these verses, especially when we look at verses 6 and 7. These two verses perhaps leave us with even more questions than answers. But they still point us to a foundational truth, that if we are to remain hopeful, if we are to remain steadfast, unalarmed, and undisturbed, we must also realize who reigns over evil. Notice what Paul writes in verses 6 and 7. And you know, that's referencing back to verse 5, the Thessalonians know because Paul previously taught them. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now there are a couple of very clear things in these two verses. One is that lawlessness is already active, already at work in the world. 1 John 4:3 says the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And so we should understand that this spirit is behind every deception and every lie in our culture. That the spirit of the lawless one, the spirit of the Antichrist, is seen in the acts of evil, seen in society's increasing hostility towards any absolute moral standard. Lawlessness is what energizes and lurks underneath the surface of many of the popular social movements of our day. It's not hard for us to see the influence of this mystery of lawlessness in organizations such as Planned Parenthood. And the second point that's very clear that Paul makes is that something or someone is restraining the lawless one. Something or someone is holding him back, preventing him from maximizing the full potential of his diabolical designs. So it's clear that the lawless one is being restrained, he's being held back until he's revealed in his time. But the big question is, who is restraining him? Or what is restraining him? And notice in verse 6, Paul refers to the restrainer as what? This is impersonal. Yet in verse 7, the restrainer is a he, a personal force, a personal being. The early church fathers Tertullian and Chrysostom believed that the restraining force was the Roman Empire. Others say that the one holding back the man of lawlessness was Paul and the gospel mission. Some say it's the influence of the church on the culture. Some say the Holy Spirit. Some say it's civil government. And there's merit to all of these positions, but we simply do not know with absolute certainty with who or what Paul refers to as this restraining power that's keeping lawlessness in check. But what we do know is that behind every one of those options is a sovereign God, the one who has set the time when the lawless one will be revealed, the God who appoints kings and establishes governments, the God who brings to the council of the nations to nothing, the God who frustrates the plans of the peoples. As we see in the book of Job, the God to whom even Satan must report. Ultimately, God is the only one who has the power to restrain the lawless one, to restrain the one who comes by the activity of Satan. And God can use whatever means He chooses to restrain lawlessness until the divinely decreed time. But not only do we see God's sovereign rule over evil and His restraining power, but we also see it here in this text in the final victory. Verse 8 says that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. This doesn't sound like a cosmic battle between good and evil to me. With just a breath? With a word? Jesus will destroy the Antichrist. The breath of God that gives life to mankind is the same breath that will destroy the consummate evil one. This shatters the idea that the world is caught between these opposing but equal forces of good and evil. And we're not sure the outcome. The outcome is certain. With a puff of air, God's going to conquer. God's going to destroy. In the end, as Martin Luther taught us to sing in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a little word will fell him. And even in his name, the destruction of the lawless one is inherent. The son of destruction. His doom is sure, because God is the one sovereignly ruling over evil. And finally, if we're to remain hopeful and steadfast, undisturbed and unalarmed, we must also receive the truth. In verses 10 through 12, Paul shows that those who receive the truth are not going to fall for the wicked deceit of the man of lawlessness. And those who receive the truth will escape the condemnation of God. Paul refers here in these verses to those who are perishing. And the ones who are perishing, according to Paul, are those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They don't believe the truth, and instead they take pleasure in unrighteousness. The Greek word for perishing means to fully destroy. It means to die with the implication of ruin and destruction. And here in the context, it means to incur the loss of true or eternal life and to be consigned to eternal misery. And why are people perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth. The truth is not welcomed into their hearts and into their lives. And instead of loving the truth, they love unrighteousness. They take pleasure in doing, they take pleasure in sin, and it seems good to them to live in a way that is contrary to God. The truth that is being rejected that Paul speaks of is the gospel, and ultimately Christ himself, who is the true incarnate and living word. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And those then who refuse to love Christ and who refuse to welcome the truth into their life leads to eternal perishing. And then notice what Paul says in verse 11. That those who refuse the truth, who do not love the truth, eventually God is going to give them over to what they desire. He says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." This is God giving sinners over to their sin. If you refuse the truth, Paul says, God will hand you over to the lie. This delusion is simply a response of a refusal to accept the gospel. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He tells us that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And why did God give them up? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And so we see that refusing to love the truth, refusing to believe the truth of the gospel, is a serious matter. We should not take this lightly. Because the result of that decision is ultimately our God handing us over to what we want, which leads to eternal condemnation, leads to perishing in hell. Yet the good news is that the truth is still within reach for all of us. The familiar verse, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In Jesus Christ, the truth, God has provided the only rescue for those who are perishing, the only escape from wicked deception, the only escape from just condemnation, is to receive Jesus Christ, the truth, by faith. And so we're reminded of Jesus' words to all sinners in Mark 1:16, to repent and to believe the gospel. As we close this morning, I want to zoom back out and recapture for us the broader landscape of these verses. Because in a passage like this, it really can be easy for us to lose sight of the forest for the trees. So go back to verse 1. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him. This is the scene that Paul puts on the eschatological horizon. As Christians, this is our great hope. This is our comfort, our assurance that Jesus is returning and we will be reunited with Him and with all His people forever. One of the most painful parts of life in this sinful, fallen world is separation. It's separation from God before Christ, but also separation from people that we love. And whether that parting is due to death or different paths of life, someone moving away, divorce, or whatever it may be, all of us know how difficult it can be when relationships end. All of us have experienced the grief and the sadness of departure. And so we read those words, being gathered together. Those words this morning should offer us tremendous comfort in the midst of heartbreaking reality. That as followers of Christ, we will experience this reunion on the day of the Lord. I find it interesting that the same Greek word that is translated gathered is found one other place in the New Testament. And we find it in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake assembling together. As we wait for the day when we will be gathered together in heaven, the Scripture calls us to assemble together here on earth. And it's our assembling here that is preparing us for our gathering there. And so each Lord's Day, you and I get a foretaste, get a glimpse of that end time reunion when we will gather together as the family of God. Despite the hurt and hardship and heartache we may experience throughout the week, what a blessing it is that we have an assembly that can redirect our hearts to the source of our hope, which is the coming of Christ and being gathered together with Him. And for His coming to comfort us now, we must reject falsehood. We must recognize the signs of the times. We must realize who rules over evil, and we must receive the truth. And church, this we can do, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, as we assemble together each week to watch and wait for that day when Christ comes and we will be gathered together with Him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Your Word, Lord, that You have given to us that is intended to encourage us, that is intended to give us comfort, that is intended to give us hope. Lord, we pray that the words this morning from Scripture, that You would use them in our lives by Your Spirit to do that very thing. Lord, we acknowledge humbly before You that there are things in this passage that we don't understand, that there are mysteries that are only known to You, but yet You have given to us exactly what You want us to know, exactly what we need to live faithfully before You as we wait for the coming of Christ. We pray also, Lord, that this word that is a clear warning to those who do not love the truth, to those who refuse to believe, we pray that that warning would be impressed upon their heart, that they would receive the truth, that they would welcome the truth into their lives, that You would turn them away from sin and unrighteousness and turn them to Christ, that they may have the hope of that end time gathering together, that they may have the comfort of knowing that Christ is coming again. We pray all these things in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.